Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. We want to come to Leviticus chapter 3. Been looking at these offerings. And it, for us here in the 21st century, it must seem pretty foreign, these offerings. How does this fit into, I mean, PETA wouldn't allow any of this to go on, right, in our country. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, verse 1, Leviticus 3, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys. Our Lord knew the intricacies of the inside of an animal, didn't he? He shall remove, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is the third, then, of the five offerings, the Levitical offerings, that you've been studying together. And in some ways, this one, some writers will say, is really the pinnacle of what the offerings represent, because the peace offering is a communal meal that the offerer brings. Part of it goes for the Lord, the best part, for the Lord on the altar, as we just read. And then part of it goes to the priests. And then part of it he gets for himself and for the community, some of his friends and family that he has brought for this communal meal. So of these five offerings, you've already looked at the burnt offering and the meal offering, the third one now being the peace or fellowship offering, or some of your Bibles may say thanksgiving offering. Any one of those three titles works. It's seen more for what the burnt offering and the meal offering, this is the result, what it produces. The burnt offering, the picture of total devotion to the Lord, epitomized by our Lord and Savior, but there's an element in which we participate in that when we as believers offer ourselves a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, right? And so both of those aspects are part of what he, the offerer, is to be reminded of. The meal offering, the picture of the perfections of our Lord. He says of himself, I am the bread of life. The ultimate in meal, the ultimate in bread is the Lord himself. And there's an element in which we feed on him by the sense of learning, appreciating, growing in him. We get nurtured spiritually on him. In that sense, he is our spiritual bread, see? And his sacrifice produces or makes the way for the opportunity for what we see here in this third offering, the peace offering. Fellowship with God. That's interesting. These offerings God, as he lays them out here in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, he puts them, it appears anyway, from his perspective. From his perspective, it begins with the burnt offering and then to the meal offering, producing the fellowship offering and then the sin offering and then the guilt or trespass offering. That's how God sees it from his perspective. But from our perspective, as people, it's just the opposite, isn't it? We start with, I'm a guilty sinner. The guilt offering, which is a picture, I think, of our conversion. When we recognize that we're sinners, and yet God has provided an offering for our sin. An offering we could never buy or purchase or achieve or acquire anyway on our own. But then, as we begin to grow as Christians, we begin to recognize, oh yeah, and I have a sin nature. That's the sin offering. And in that sin nature, I recognize that I could never please God in myself apart from Him. See, because of this sin nature I've inherited from the first man, Adam. Okay? We begin as we grow to appreciate then that we've been brought into a fellowship, a community of believers. And that is pictured, I think, most wonderfully by what we just celebrated, the Lord's Supper. And as believers, we come together and we remember the sacrifice of someone who is perfect, who pleases God. That's what propitiation means, right? He is our propitiation. And so we know that God is satisfied with his offering because he raised him from the dead. And so we can have peace with God. We recognize that we are reconciled to God. He has initiated that. He has reconciled us to himself. And this offering, I think, is most marvelously portrayed in the Lord's Supper because we share together, just as they came together in this communal meal, and God got a portion. What's the portion that God gets in the Lord's Supper from us? The sacrifice of praise. Right? Hebrews 13:15. We offer a sacrifice of praise. The words from lips that give glory to the Lord, our Savior. But there's a second aspect there. And in the second that Hebrews 13:15 talks about the sacrifice of praise. And then he talks about the sacrifice of giving. That we're not to forget that we have a responsibility to one another. And part of that giving is taking care of, in a practical, concrete way, taking care of one another too. Both those aspects go together. And I think it's interesting, at the end of the Lord's Supper, it's our custom to take an offering at that time. Whether you like to pass the bag or have a box in the back, it doesn't matter to me. Some want to do it one way, some want to do the other. That's up to the local people in a particular community of saints. But it is an aspect of the worship. It is an aspect of treasuring the Lord. It's treasuring his people too. See? The community aspect of it is what's so strongly emphasized here in this particular offering. Now, of course, and then let me just finish. Of those five, then I've gotten to the third one, right? Working at it from our viewpoint. And then as we grow as Christians, and part of what invigorates our remembrance and worship and sacrifice of praise at the Lord's Supper is appreciating the Lord himself. And the meal offering tells us about his perfections, the wonder of his character and of his life. And that's part of what we heard some of that this morning. The character of God and his plan, in his overarching plan of redemption, and how even the feasts of the Old Testament are pictures of that in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 29 and these other places. And we begin to learn these things. But see, we didn't know those when we were first saved. When we were first saved, we just wanted to get release of the guilt, right? We recognized the Holy Spirit brought us to see how guilty we were before a holy God, and we thought, oh, I'm in big trouble here. And the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God and the Gospel, pointed us to the Lord Jesus, right? But as we've grown now, now we appreciate the Lord Himself and His character, and then ultimately in the burnt offering, then as we're, this is all in the process of growth. See, this doesn't happen overnight, and that's why we give each other room to grow. We don't pounce on a new Christian because they haven't understood this yet, right? We recognize they're part of the community, and every part of the community is valuable to Christ and to the Lord, and therefore needs to be to us. But the ultimate, as we grow as Christians, we come to the point of recognizing the burnt offering and the Lord's self-sacrificial love. And of course, Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, I think ultimately epitomizing the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O Lord, even if it means, as brother read to us from Philippians 2, even if it means for the suffering of death on the cross, if it's your will, I'm going to do it. I'm totally sold out to you, if you want to use that parlance expression. I'm totally committed to you. The ultimate in self-sacrifice. We will never get there in this life. We're to seek to grow in that direction, though. But we're told that we will never get there. That's the perfection of obedience that pleases God, that Adam, of course, failed. But we're not in Adam if we're believers in Jesus Christ. According to Romans 5, we're in Christ now. The second man, the last Adam. There isn't going to be another one. And everyone in this room this morning, right now, is either in Adam or in Christ, according to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, He's brought you into a community. Aren't you glad for that? I am. A community of saints. A community of brethren, of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are our brother's keepers. We're not like Cain's community, right? Cain's attitude, the civilization that I believe was the civilization destroyed in the flood, Cain's civilization, which was a very advanced civilization too, they weren't cavemen. Whatever we have, which isn't a lot of information in Genesis 1 through 6, we have enough to see there that it was a very advanced civilization. It was destroyed in the flood. Remember Cain's attitude? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't care about him. I care about me. I live for me. I live for what I do for myself and my pleasures. I don't have time for him. When he slew his brother, you remember. But we're not like that. We may have been like that in our thinking before we were saved. But now we've been brought into a redeemed community. And we have responsibilities to one another. And we have responsibilities to our Lord. And one of the great joys, and my, I'd love to hear our younger people. We heard some this morning, and I hope that continues, and I hope we encourage the young people. And maybe their theology, as they express it, isn't just perfect every time. Or maybe their vocabulary isn't just right, or they mispronounce a word. Don't pounce on them. Thank them. You were there once. I was there once. We're all a work in progress, see? And we want to see everybody grow. We want to see everybody come along together. That's what Ephesians 4 ministry is about, right? To the whole body come to the stature, the measure, the fullness of Christ. Not just part of them, not just an elite, not just some special group, everybody. And unless everybody's come along, we fail in ministry. If we've missed just one person, we failed in ministry in this local fellowship because we have a responsibility for everybody. And of course, you have a responsibility to the fellowship back too. So he works out to, just as the stipulations here. He talks in the first five verses about, with regard to the peace offering, that if it be an offering from the herd, We read those. For the sake of time, I didn't read verses 6 through 11 because it's almost word for word the same. Did you notice that? Only there it's an offering from the flock. So starts with the herd, the highest, the most expensive, the greatest cost, the bull. And then he moves to the lamb, the next greatest cost. Cost that is to the offerer. And then thirdly, he moves to the goat in verse 12 to verse 16. In each case, the stipulations for the offering are virtually identical, aren't they? Do you notice that the animal is slain by the offerer, not by the priest? It's slain by the person. They bring the offering. They lay their hand on it. They slay it. Then the priest takes the blood and puts it on the altar, splashes it on the altar. Reminder that substitutionary death is required. So the blood is always there in these offerings. As a reminder of that, of course, the second offering, the meal offering, there was no blood involved in that one, right? But this one there is. And then the innermost parts near the liver and the kidney, which I think is a picture for that the qualities, the inner qualities of the soul are reserved for God. That's offered on the altar. Later in chapter 7, he'll say the blood and the fat representative of the inner portion, that special portion, are reserved for the Lord. You're not to eat the fat. You're not to eat the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, as he'll say in chapter 17, there's no remission. The blood is the means by which death is represented. And death is what's required for our salvation. Right? But the offerer participated in this. He brought the offering, slew the offering, and then, not told here, but in the ritual requirements of the peace offering in chapter 6, we're told that certain elements, I think the shoulder and the breast, went to the priest. And then the rest of the animal went to the offerer and the community he had gathered there to share in this offering, this peace offering with the community. And he closes out the chapter in verse 17. So he had those three different parts in verse through verse 16. And then verse 70, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood, which he will repeat again in chapter 7 to emphasize it. Now, one of the things that as you study these different offerings here in these first few chapters, the first five chapters, chapters 6 and 7 give some of the ritual of how those offerings are presented. So both in each of the five offerings, there will be a ritual associated with, and that should be read and studied together with the particular description of the offering. And in, without taking the time to do that, because I want to move to some New Testament parallels to this here in a minute. But in chapter 6, he tells us that these offerings, the peace offering, was presented by the offerer in three primary ways. First, it was for just general thanksgiving to God for his salvation, for his provision, just to give thanks to the Lord that this offerer had been brought into the covenant community, into the blessings of being the redeemed of the Lord and being with the redeemed and just being thankful for that. He came to the tabernacle of meeting and brought his animal and said, I just want to thank the Lord for who he is and for what he's done. So that would be one reason for bringing the peace offering. And it was voluntary, right? These are voluntary offerings that they were when a person wanted to bring this offering. A second reason would be for a vow. Now, vows were something that he spends a whole chapter in Leviticus talking about it. He spends a chapter in, I think, Numbers talking about it. Deuteronomy talks about the vows. that the Old Covenant people were to make. And when they made a vow, God expected them to keep it. He said, don't be rash with your lips when you make a vow to the Lord, because if you may not hold yourself to it, I'm going to hold you to it. And there's all those details given. But when the vow was done, you would bring a peace offering. Now, this would be usually involved in a petition in prayer. The offerer would say, Lord, I'm beseeching you that you might save my husband, just as an example. And if you save my husband, I'm going to bring this offering to you when you do that. And so the husband later, process of time, gets saved. And the offerer remembers, I made a vow, now I'm going to pay my vow. And they take an animal from the flock, or the herd, or a goat, and go before the Lord and say, I made this petition in prayer, and I vowed this vow, and the Lord performed it. Guess what it did to encourage the community of the Lord's people to hear that the Lord answered that prayer and provided for his child that way? Encouraged everybody, didn't it? And there are opportunities we have to encourage one another, and we should use those opportunities. Some gatherings of the Lord's people do that at the end of the Lord's Supper, after the elements have been passed, that they have an opportunity for some of the saints to voluntarily give up by word, how the Lord has answered a particular essential need or prayer in their life. And we all rejoice together in that. That would be an aspect of that peace offering, see? And then the third would be for a free will offering, just out of adoration for the Lord, just to come with a free will offering and give. So those three things you'll see when you get to chapter 6 and 7. But I want to think about now, because as we study the Old Testament, and especially in these offerings, we want to see them first of all as in their biblical context, right? In terms of the offerer under the Old Covenant, which we're not under that covenant, but they were under the Old Covenant, and there were stipulations made, and so we see it in its biblical context first, right? And then we step back and we see it from God's point of view, and how the ultimate picture, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has come and fulfilled all of these offerings. And we want to see the value of that in that particular teaching. But we also want to see it now as new covenant children of God. We're not under the old covenant, so we have to make that mental check in our minds. And in one sense, I mean, the old covenant had many blessings, but there were cursings under the old covenant too. And so many in our community today that love to claim the blessings of the Old Covenant on the church forget the cursings of the Old Testament to the Old Covenant. They go together in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and Leviticus 26, right? But in the New Covenant, there are things we see the ultimate fulfillment of all these pictures. Some of them are types. And, of course, the book of Hebrews is the book in the New Testament that reveals these the most to us. Because that's where the writer to the book of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who had a basis of knowledge of the Old Testament. Where Gentile Christians did not, he couldn't elaborate on those things as well with them until they grew to understand these things. But for Hebrew Christians who were brought up in synagogue under the Old Testament, they could make these parallels much more quickly, and hence that wonderful book. But don't forget, Hebrew Christians, Gentile Christians, are equal in the church. Outside the church, it's different. But in the church, the middle wall of partition has been taken down. And so the book of Hebrews is written for us Gentile Christians too, to appreciate things about our Messiah and Savior from the Old Testament. I say that because, you know, there were some of the teachers in dispensationalism from many decades ago that said, well, the Hebrews is written to the Hebrews and it's not for the church, you know, which I think is very dangerous to do, very dangerous thing to do with any part of the Word of God. So I want to be careful to understand how these things were written and who they're written to and who they're written for. So first, in the New Testament, I want to look at five New Testament passages. I've already given one of them. But first go to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Because as we think of this particular offering, the peace offering, this is the teaching of Romans 5 through 8. And 5 through 8 form a grouping together in a marvelous way. We don't have time to go into that. We won't have time to go into any of these New Testament verses. So I'm going to give them to you and then allow you to meditate on them and do some study on your own. But, of course, chapter 5, verse 1, right? When we think of peace in the gospel, this is part of the display, the explanation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, having been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Now he'll title what he's going, the explanation of this aspect of the gospel in chapters 5 through 8. He calls it at the end of verse 11, the reconciliation. The reconciliation. It's a great word. It's a great word in the Greek, and it's a great word in English too, isn't it? When two people that were formerly at enmity are reconciled, that's a great thing. It's wonderful to be a participation in that. Sometimes we get the joy of doing that, of helping two brothers or two sisters or husband and wife or children and parents to be reconciled who formerly were at ends with each other. And in chapter 8, in verses 5 through 7, he tells us why we needed that. Now, he uses the word enemies in chapter 5, but here he explains what that enemies, why we were enemies with God. He says in verse 5 of chapter 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we got these two categories. Living according to the flesh, like an unbeliever, or living according to the Spirit, like a child of God, right? And a child of God is to set their minds on their whole mental outlook, their whole view of life, their whole outlook on everything is different. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, he says in chapter 12. Everything is different. Our view of God is different. Our view of the world is different. Our view of ourselves is different. Our view of other people is different. It's all been changed. It's all been revolutionized, if you will, in our thinking. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. To be carnally minded, that is, that's the same word flesh in verse 5, to think like an unbeliever, like someone who's not a Christian, not a child of God, to think like that is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then he goes on, because the carnal mind is what against God? Enmity. That's not good, is it? That's what we inherited from our forefather Adam. And that's why the unbeliever is so hostile to the gospel. And therefore to the cross. And therefore sometimes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore to us as Christians, since as Christians we've been united to Christ. And we represent him in the world. And so the world's going to be hostile to us as well. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Enmity against God. Look at what he says in the next. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. That's certainly true. All we got to do is look around at our culture. That's why you can't impose the Ten Commandments as a system of government on unbelievers and expect them to appreciate that. They don't. They won't. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And then look at the next clause. Nor indeed can be. See, the unbeliever can't even make themselves subject to the law of God. That's why they need to be born again. You've got to be born again. There's something new that's got to happen here. It's not going to work. You can't change them. And no offense to those of you who may be involved in psychology, but psychology alone can't change them. It can maybe be a short-term help, I'll give you that. But secular psychology, there is a biblical psychology, I believe. Psychology just means study of the soul, psuche. And there is a biblical psychology, and I believe that works. But secular humanistic psychology won't work, won't save them. Education won't save them. We found that out in the last 50 years. Give them more education and maybe they'll... It hasn't changed our world, has it? Because nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh, that is, in the flesh is in Adam. Look at what he says. You wouldn't believe this probably unless you see it with your own eyes in the Bible. Cannot please God. Period. Can't please God. None of the world religions will work because they cannot please God. See? But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have peace. And it's a settled peace. God is at peace with us, and hopefully we're at peace with Him. And it's a peace that's forever. That's what the peace offering portrays. In Christ, God is satisfied with you and me forever. That's peace, isn't it? I no longer have to be a slave of guilt. Guilt incarcerates. It puts people in bondage. I was told by someone who wasn't a Christian, an unbeliever, a psychologist that worked in mental institutions, he told me a few years ago that he believed that 70 to 75% of the people that were in that mental institution were there because of some feelings of guilt. And I believe it. Guilt can put someone in terrible bondage. But when we come to Christ and we receive Him as our Savior, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2 of chapter 8, has set us free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is settled with you forever, and that's worth meditating on for maybe a few weeks, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, because it's got to sink in, and it takes time sometimes. And some of us are struggling with very big forms of bitterness toward God in our hearts from things that happened in our past. And we got to let go of those things. Like old Howie Long said to Terry Bradshaw, let it go. Let it go. I mean, just going on and on about his bitterness about this and that. Let it go. Give it to God. There's tremendous freedom in that. All right, I spent more time on that than I wanted to. The next time is I wanted to look at it was in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. And when we think of the peace offering, well, He Himself is our peace. So who's the peace offering portraying more than anyone else? Jesus Christ. That's in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. We sing that. He is our peace. We sing that. It's true, isn't it? He's broken down every wall. I'm so glad He has. I was singing that in that house this morning. I don't know if Clarence could hear me down there, but I was. Because when you get hold of the truth of that, it makes you want to sing. The joy of it. And He is our peace. It's in a person. It's not in a religious system, necessarily. It's not in some theological development. There's theology associated with it. But it's a person. We don't want to forget that. He Himself is our peace. And He's alive forever. So it can't go away. Nobody can take it. You can't lose it. Because it's in Him. If it was in our pockets, we could lose it. But it's in Him. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going through these quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To me, one of the great, and this sets up the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to me. And both those letters ought to be studied together, in my view, because they're very intimately linked for many reasons. But look at what he says in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into what? The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the peace offering is sometimes referred to as the fellowship offering. Now fellowship, communion, same idea. Fellowship means a sharing together of things in common. Koinonia, right? And they did share together that peace offering meal. The offerer, the priest, God got a portion on the altar. Those that were in the community with them, they all shared together. It was a communal meal together. And that's why in the early church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see this, the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the Corinthians at least, and I think a lot of the early churches did this, had a communal meal, what they called the agape meal, the love meal, right after it, together. What we would think of as a potluck supper. And the idea is that you brought enough for yourself and for the others in your community. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, that's Paul, part of what Paul is chastising them about. He's saying, look, you're coming to the Lord's Supper and you're going to the agape meal and all you're worried about yourself, and you make sure you got enough food for yourself and enough to drink for yourself, and then those that are poorer in your community, you're leaving them and they don't even get anything to eat, some of them. He says, do I brag about you in this? No, I don't. I'm not happy with this. Because you're leaving out part of the community, see? You've been brought into the fellowship of His Son. That's another way of thinking what it is to be in the church. The fellowship, a sharing together of things in common. And of course, we read in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 how in the early church they even sold some of the surplus they had so they could provide for. And we do that in an element where we provide for their sacrifices we make for the rest of the group. Because we're responsible for one another. And we're happy to do that. See, that's part of the peace offering. And then in Hebrews, in chapter 10, and I've got to go quickly here. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And a lot could be said about this, but he really completes in verse 18 his discussion on Christ being the Melchizedek priesthood, the king priest, and all of the truth that he began with that in chapter 6. And in verse 19, he begins to apply it to them. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of bulls or goats, but by the blood of Jesus, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. See, for those Old Testament saints, no. You didn't go in there. Only one person was allowed to go in there. On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, as Brother alluded to earlier. And it's only the high priest. And he went in there and he didn't go in without blood. Nadab and Abihu find out about what happens to you when you do that in Leviticus chapter 10. But we have boldness to enter, new and living way, and all the things he unfolds here. And of course, then in chapter 13, the two sacrifices he mentions as we gather together. The sacrifice of praise, verse 15. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. and we rejoice in hearing one another. It's not a competition. It's not a self-exaltation. It's something where we're in community. We're all in community together. And we love to hear people proclaim the worth of the Lord Jesus to an individual. And, of course, God the Father loves to hear that He delights in His Son. And then, of course, but do not forget to do good and to be and to share, for with such sacrifices that God, the Lord is well pleased. See, all of that and a lot more in that one offering, the peace offering. Something to think about as we come around together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a great privilege to be part of the koinonia, the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your scriptures, for the instructions they give us. Help us to enter into these things in a greater way and rejoice in You and in one another and with one another through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask. Amen.